wants us to know that if we are believers, if we've been saved from our sins, it is because God brought us forth by the seed of His Word. James is clear. Salvation is of the Lord. And if the Lord has planted the seed of the gospel wisdom in us, it will grow and it will produce gospel fruit. That's the first thing that I want you to remember this morning. There's a second. In this letter, James also tells us that the implanted seed will grow and bear fruit. And he doesn't leave us to speculate on what the fruit will look like. And so what I was trying to get at in talking to the children this morning is this. We know what friendship with God is. We know what friendship with the world is. James tells us. So if we were to go back to James chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, we would find what it is, what gospel fruit is. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, here we find three particular pieces of fruit that hang on the gospel tree: a bridled tongue, care for the needy, and a desire to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, what is, I think, striking, and I've told you this before, and so this is just review, hopefully. What is striking is that this threefold cluster of fruit becomes the outline for the rest of this letter. For example, in James chapter 2, James dealt with what it means to have a posture toward the needy. In chapter 3, he deals with what it means to bridle the tongue. And now, in chapter 4, he's going to take up the last of these fruits. He's going to deal with keeping ourselves unstained from the world. And so, with that in mind, let's go to James chapter 4. And look at our reading starting in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Now, I don't know about you, but verse 4 took me by surprise. Not that I didn't know it was coming, but just listen for a minute. Chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren. 1:19. My beloved brethren. 2:1. My brethren. 2:5. My beloved brethren. 2:14. My brethren. 3:1. My brethren. 4:4. You adulteresses. And then in chapter 5 alone, James will address the brethren 6 more times as brethren. 4:4 has a way of standing out, doesn't it? has a way of peeking its head up and making you say, whoa, what's going on here? Has a way of standing out. And so the question that naturally comes to mind is this: what in the world is James doing here? What is he trying to accomplish with this sharp stab of the sword? Well, to some degree, I think it's obvious, isn't it? Think about it. God is drawing a line in the sand. He's telling us that we must do the same. We must draw the line in the sand. He's telling us that flirting with the world is akin to spousal unfaithfulness. That's what he's telling us, and that's what's plain. But let me put it even more plainly, God is calling us to take sides. Stop playing both sides of the proverbial fence. If you are friends with God, then stop flirting with the world. Or to use a Jamesian expression, one that he used throughout this letter and one that he'll continue to use, and one that should have prepared us for chapter 4, verse 4. He says, stop being double-minded and become single-minded in the Lord. Become single-minded in your obedience to God like God is single-minded in His generosity. Now let me ask you, in the providence of God, why do you need to hear that this morning? We're here by God's providence. I'm in this text by God's providence. Why do you need to hear that this morning? In other words, let me put it like this. What are you flirting with this morning? What are you flirting with this morning? A few but significant commentators suggest that there are those in James' congregation who were committing adultery either in their hearts or physically. The question, though, I think that's a legitimate question to ask. Is that true of you? But I'm persuaded that James is really speaking metaphorically. In other words, we ought to think about James using a metaphorical expression. He wants us to think about the world in terms of a system. It's a sphere of desires, influences, and structures that have a way of drawing our attention away from God to it. I want you to think about the husband who's sitting there talking to his wife, and a woman walks by, and all of a sudden he follows the woman instead of keeping his eyes on his wife, right? You see, that's the idea here. James is asking, what is it that is enticing your eyes away from God this morning? What are you flirting with? What is it in the world that you are flirting with? Let me put it like this. Let me put it like this. What is it that makes you wish you were somewhere other than here this morning? What is it that makes you wish that you were somewhere other than here this morning? You see, that's the question, and that's, I think, what James is driving at, and he's very pointed about it. He doesn't want us fooling ourselves. And so the first point that I want you to notice that James makes is this. James gives us a clear warning about our choice of friends. He gives us a clear warning about our choice of friends. And he says two things in verses 4 and 5 that serve as a wake-up call for those of us who are sitting on the fence this morning. Two things that serve as a wake-up call. The first is this. The first thing he says is friendship with the world system puts you at enmity with God. In other words, you've already chosen sides. You may think you're sitting on the fence. You may think you have one foot in this field and one foot in this field. But really, in God's eyes, you've already made your choice. If you're friends with the world, you've already entered into an antagonistic relationship with God. You see, but here's our trouble. Our trouble is that we want to be friends with both. We want to be friends with God and the world. We come to church, we listen to what God says in His Word, and then we run out those doors and we run into the arms of the world who's ready to embrace us and say, oh, come now, you know. It's really, when you think about it like that, it's really a striking picture. We want to come, tell us what you have to say, God, and then walk out those doors and totally forget what it is that we hear. You know, applying what we hear is difficult, isn't it? We have to make a conscious effort to take what it is that we either learn from the Scriptures or hear from the pulpit and then say, how am I going to apply that to my life? Because if we don't take that step in between the hearing and the doing, then the doing won't follow. Because what will happen is we'll hear what God says in His Word and we'll say, wow, that was good. And boy, God, He's great God. Grace is great. And then we'll run out that door and we'll do things exactly the way we did them before we came in. And God says, look, that's straddling the fence. And you've already chosen which side of the fence you're on. You've entered into an antagonistic relationship with me. That's the first warning that emerges from verses 4 and 5. There's a second thing I want to say. I want you to look at verse 5. It says, and I want you to follow this carefully. It says, or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now, there's some disagreement about how this verse should be taken, let alone translated. And I'm not wanting to enter into all of the details with you this morning. But I do want to say a couple of things about the text, and then I want to draw out the warning. So let me begin by saying just a word about the text. If you are trying to find this quote in the Old Testament, He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. If you're looking for that quote in the Old Testament, you're going to look a long, long time. You won't make much progress because it's not there. It's not there. And because it's not there, commentators have said, well, what are we going to do about this? You got this quote. I mean, James says, doesn't he say, or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? And then you get this clause, and it seems to be a quote from Scripture, and yet if you look for it, it's not in Scripture. And so as a result of this, commentators have said, well, what are we going to do with it? Well, some have said, well, speaking of the quote, James must have read this somewhere in some other body of literature, not Scripture. And then he was writing this letter, and then he remembered that quote. Maybe he was reading Ben Franklin's Almanac, God Helps Those Who Help Themselves. And he just thought of it as Scripture, and he said, oh, you know, this is a good Scripture verse. Can't remember where I got it from, but I'll just write it down. Scripture says this, right? And so, you know, that's there. That's the one solution commentators say. It's not a satisfactory one, and I don't suggest that you adopt it, but others have said this. James has really just cited a theme from Scripture. We really can't point to a place where this particular text appears, but we can find the theme. And so what he's really doing here is he's sort of made his own quote, but the quote really points to a theme in the Scripture. And still others say, well, what James has done is he cited an unknown Jesus tradition. Hey, James spent a lot of time with Jesus, right? He probably knows a lot more than what we read in this letter. You know, the trouble with that, and I'm not saying that that's all that bad, but the trouble with that is that every time James does allude to a teaching of Christ, we know about it. In fact, pretty much you only have to go to the Sermon on the Mount and you find it there. And so it seems highly unlikely that James is going to quote from an unknown Jesus tradition. Well, how do we understand it? Well, I think the best way to understand verse 5 is this. I think the way to understand verse 5 is to see verse 5 as really two questions that James is asking, which lead us up to the Old Testament passage actually cited in verse 6. Isn't that funny? There is an Old Testament passage cited in verse 6. So why not take verse 5 as two questions that lead up to the Old Testament passage in verse 6? Because hey, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that one there. You'll find that one there. So taken like this, verses 5 and 6 should then be understood as two questions for the believer about, here it is, about the incompatibility of his own sinful desires when they are compared to the Word of Scripture and the desires of the indwelling Spirit. In other words, how can you act like an adulteress when the Word and the Spirit are in you? Because when you look at verse 5, the first question is asking you about the Word. The second question is asking you about the Spirit. I won't go into the translation issues, but if we take it like this, it seems to me that it resolves any issues that we might have about where in the world do we get this scripture passage, and if it's not in the Old Testament, what do we do with it? It seems to me to be perfectly clear to be taking it as two challenging questions to us, one about the Word of God and one about the indwelling Spirit, which lead us up to verse 6, which is the Old Testament scripture quote. And so the substance is this: how can you act like an adulteress when the Word and the Spirit are in you? The Word is implanted in you, James told us in chapter 1, and the Spirit indwells you. He just told us that right now. Therefore, how can you act like an adulteress? How can you choose a relationship that will set you at enmity with God? That's the question. That's the question every believer should be asking every time he or she makes a decision that puts them in an antagonistic relationship with God. Now, aside from all the translation and interpretive issues, this leaves us in a bit of difficulty. Practical difficulty. Because we know our struggle to be double-minded. I mean, James knows it. Isn't that true? James knows it. I mean, over and over and over again, he just keeps reminding us that double-mindedness, bad. Single-mindedness, good. And we hear something like this, and we may not verbalize it, but inwardly, we sense the weight of it. The question then is, how do we rise above it? That's an interesting question in and of itself, and I think James' answer to that question, if you can hold that in your mind, how do we rise above it, is going to be answered in quite a different way than we might expect. Or to put it another way, another Jamesian way, how do we become single-minded in the Lord? And those questions lead us to a second point, namely this. James leads us from warning to grace. James leads us from warning to grace. Listen to verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, what says? The scripture text he introduced in verse 5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, how does he take us from warning to grace? Well, I want you to see the progression in verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, we met with the warning, if you're friends with the world, you're at war with God. In verse 5 comes the challenge, how can you act like an adulteress when the Word and Spirit are in you? And that's convicting, isn't it? It's like I said, that's a weight. But then we arrive at verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. You see the implication of that? The implication of that is, I don't even have to say it. Don't you sense the comfort in those words? He gives a greater grace. Those words alone tell us how tirelessly God works on our behalf. As one commentator says, he never falters in respect to our need. He always has more grace to hand us. Now, I want you to think about the placement of these words. They come immediately after what are arguably the hardest words that James pens, namely, you adulteresses. How can you even think of choosing the world when the Word of God and the Spirit of God dwell in you? And at this point, I don't know if you're reading it along in this letter, or maybe you're hearing it, and the man who was reading it in the first century congregation just pauses there. What do you want to do? You want to... Yeah. And then we hear verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. And we can't help but remember who is the author and finisher of our faith. It's not us. It's the triune God who brought us forth by the seed of His Word. That is grace. We could linger here for a long time, couldn't we? But for James, this is just a reminder. Because he has something else on the agenda. He wants us to keep in mind that we are saved by grace, and he puts those things throughout the letter that just sort of cause our mind to jump back to chapter 1. But James has another agenda. For James, grace always has a correlative in man. In other words, don't think that because God is faithful despite our unfaithfulness, that His faithfulness gives us an excuse to be unfaithful. It most certainly doesn't. And that's the third point I want you to notice. Having pointed out the sufficiency of God's grace, James leads us from grace to responsibility and back to grace. You get that? He leads us from grace to responsibility, and then here's the turn, back to grace. For James, grace doesn't mean that we no longer need to obey the commandments. Quite the contrary. If we've been saved by grace, we will have an ever deepening desire to keep the commandments. Far from a burden, they will be seen as easy. Christ's yoke will be seen as light. The commandments will be viewed as a light unto our path, and so on. Let me ask you this now. Have you noticed in verses 7 through 10, have you noticed that there are no less than 10 commands in verses 7 through 10? There are no less than 7 commands. I'll let you count them later. According to James, the one who has been saved by grace has the responsibility to live like it. And according to James, our conduct ought to conform to that of our Lord in His humiliated state. And in fact, if you look at verse 7 and you look at verse 10, you find a specific reference to humility, the humility that we ought to emulate. Now, here's the question for all of us as we've been sitting here and listening and listening to what James is saying. The question for us all is, how? How? And that's what James is really concerned with here. He's concerned with our humble, single-minded obedience that God might exalt us at the proper time. And if you've been looking for some principles, if you've been saying, okay, Pastor, give me some principles that I can follow in order to move from grace to responsibility, well, then they're right here. They're right here. So there are four of them. Let me give you four of them. I know there are 10 commandments here. But let me give you four principles that really emerge out of these 10 commandments. The first is this. God says it's time to choose sides. Not surprisingly, this takes us back to verse 4, doesn't it? We cannot be friends with the world and friends with God. And therefore, what does he say? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There it is, right there. Choose sides. You can't be friends with God and friends with the world. You've got to submit to God and you've got to resist the devil. Let me put it another way. We must obey God and refuse the devil's temptations. Now, let me interject something at this point. This is one of those indications that James is writing what I think is a really well-reasoned, tightly packed epistle. Why? Because when he says, submit to God and resist the devil, we instinctively want to know this. We instinctively ask, well, how do we do that? How do we do that? And James says this. What does he say? Think about it. Answer for just a second before I tell you the answer. What does he say? When we ask, how do we resist the devil? He says, go back to the beginning of the letter. Because that's where I dealt with resisting temptation. I dealt with two paths. I dealt with the path that leads to death, and I dealt with the path that leads to life. I dealt with it there. Go back to chapter 1. You'll find it there. And so the first thing James tells us to do is to obey God and refuse to be tempted by the devil. Refuse to allow the external hardships to become internal temptations, which will lead us away from God instead of letting them have their perfect result. So we must choose, as Joshua put it, this day whom we will serve. If it is ourselves, then we must then serve yourself and face the consequences for it. If it's God, then serve God and enjoy the rewards from it. That's it. There are no fences to straddle. That's the first principle. There's a second. It's in the beginning of verse 8. We are to draw near to God. The correlative nature of the first and second principle is plain. The first principle went something like this. We must submit to God. The devil flees. The second principle is we draw near to God. God draws near to us. What is more, we are encouraged to draw near to God because of the reciprocal promise that He will draw near to us. Now, think about this. At this point, think about the principles. Submit to God, refuse the devil's temptations, draw near to God, God will draw near to you. Isn't that counterintuitive? If we really think about it, isn't our inclination to reverse the order of those principles? We want God to draw near to us, and then we'll submit to Him. That's what we want. But that's not what James says. That's not the way it works when it comes to growth and development. God enriches the believer with the grace of His presence when we obey His command to seek His presence. Let me put it in very practical terms. Again, I'll use a Jamesian way to express it. If you're judging the brethren by making distinctions, that's chapter 2. Or if you're using your tongue to set the whole course of someone's life on fire, that's James 3. Or if you're friends with the world, that's James chapter 4. Then don't expect to have a warm relationship with God. You can claim that, and there are people who do. I've recently talked with a woman who left her family for another man, and she claimed this. She claimed that she's never been closer to God. Now, let's call a spade a spade. Liar. Liar. I don't care what you say. When you're doing those sorts of things, don't tell me that and expect me to believe it, because I'm not going to. If you're walking the path of death, then don't tell me you have a vital, vibrant, spiritual life, because you don't. James says it's impossible. We must obey and then experience the nearness of God. That's James' point. Now, I've given you an extreme example, but let me hit a little closer to home. Before going on, let me probe this a bit more. Some of you may say something like this. You know, lately I've been feeling spiritually cold. Just been feeling spiritually cold. I just don't have a sense of the nearness of God. You can't put your finger on it, but you just don't feel the same. You're a little freer in your speech. You're a little more careless in your walk. Well, let me ask you some diagnostic questions. How long has it been since you've submitted to God in prayer? How long has it been since you took the time to spend with God in prayer? How long? How many days has it been since you've read your Bible? You see, the principle is clear. Submit and draw near. Our problem is we want God to draw near and then we'll submit. And that's not the way God has ordered things. Submit and draw near and experience the grace of His presence. You see, if you're feeling a bit cold, maybe it's because you've not submitted your life like you have been in the past. And so there's a sense of coolness in your relationship with God. Well, the answer to that is, James says, submit. Bring your life under submission to God, and God will draw near to you. You see, that's the idea here. And that brings us to the third principle. We see it in the latter part of verse 8. We must purify our thinking and doing of all that is double-minded. Now, perhaps you're seeing now a progression of sorts. James is wanting us to see that when we practice the presence of God through the use of the means of grace, we will have what? an inward desire to be like Him. And what will that do? That will prompt us to purify our hands, to purify our thoughts. It will prompt us, that it will give us a longing for holiness, is what it will do. We'll desire to be like Him. Now, let me put it like this. We will long to bear gospel fruit and practice true religion. And then comes the fourth principle. It's in verse 9. Turn your laughing to mourning, your joy to gloom. Turn your laughing to mourning, your joy to gloom. Now, as a pessimist, I can read that and be quite content. I can see, look, God's on, yeah, God sees things like I do. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. That's not what it means, then what does it mean? For those who've been Christians, a verse like this one sort of makes sense. It actually gives us some joy. It really does. But for someone who's on the outside, or someone who's new to the inside, or perhaps even some covenant children, a verse like this one doesn't make sense. In fact, I would hazard to guess, because I can remember sitting there hearing verses like this when I was a youngster. I can remember sitting here thinking, so does following the Lord mean I've got to be sad? I don't want to cry all the time. I have a good time. I like playing with my friends and so on. And the answer is, I'm going to tell you guys, the answer is no. Okay, the answer is no. But there is an answer, and I want you to listen to it, because it will help you understand this verse a little bit better. What does this verse mean? Well, let me explain it by using the three principles that we've already looked at. And they'll serve as a brief review as well. The first principle told us that we need to take sides. Remember that? We need to take sides. Decide whose side you're on. Second, the second principle spoke of the grace of His presence when we practice His presence in the means of grace. In other words, we have a growing comfort that we are His when we practice those things that He's given us to practice. Third, the practice of the means of grace prompts us, in us, a desire to look more and more like the God we serve. We want to purify our hands. We want to purify our thoughts. But here it is. The more deeply we pursue His likeness, the more it will expose our own shortcomings. And the more we pursue Christ's likeness, the more we will recognize how unlike Christ we are. And we will mourn as a result. Joy will be turned to gloom. In what sense? In the sense that we will recognize that we are less like Christ than we thought. You see, it parallels in some sense the Beatitudes, doesn't it? The first four especially. This is talking about seeing our spiritual bankruptcy before God. And that's God's plan. Why? Well, it goes back to verses 7 through 10. Humble yourselves. Follow the principles, and you will discover just how humble you are. And then God will exalt you at the proper time. You see, when we asked earlier, how is it that we can rise to this? You see, the question is not, how can we rise to this? The question is, what's the path down so that we might be lifted up? Not by our own efforts, but by the God who will exalt us at the proper time. You see, it parallels the life of Christ. Humiliation leads to exaltation. And if we desire to follow our Lord, then we will continue to go down until the Lord our God lifts us up. And that is a thought that's worth your afternoon. Let's pray together, shall we?